Lord, praise God for loving us so at this time in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Abe? Jay? Come on up and minister to us.
Well, thank you very much and good evening. It's good to see so many out this evening. And I'd like to spend a little time with you, please, if you have your Bibles with you. If not, you may just listen along in Acts chapter 27 and chapter 28. We've been looking at the subject of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and while I had an outline on that, I feel exercised to speak on a little different line, something that I've been enjoying the last few days in these closing chapters of the book of Acts. Sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, in reality, it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, as Luke introduces this book to us, as he began to write by the Spirit of God, he said that the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach certain things, and these are recorded in the Gospels. But the Lord Jesus didn't stop working when he went to heaven. He still works, but he works through his people. And so these are the continuing acts of the Lord Jesus through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'd like to read in Acts chapter 27, please. And we'll read from verse 14. Perhaps verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing fence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. I haven't counted them for quite a while now, but the last time I counted, I think I have in excess of 2,000 hardcover books in my library. I haven't read them all, but I've read in most of them. But of all the books that I have in my library, I believe that the one on the reading desk here this evening is my favorite. I know it is. And one of the reasons that it is, of course, there are many reasons that it's my favorite book. One reason is that all of the other books in my library were written by men. But this one, though men were used of God to write it, it is unmistakably God's book. Some people suggest that, well, of course, because men wrote it, there have to be errors in it. And through the passage of time, and the Bible having been written over and over again, copied painstakingly by scholars, that surely errors have crept into the text. Back in 1947, the end of 1947, when a little shepherd boy was looking for a lost goat, he threw a stone into a cave, now known as Cave Number 4, overlooking the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. He heard a jar, a pot, break, and he thought he had found some treasure. Little did he know what kind of a treasure he had found. He had discovered what came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Included in these scrolls was almost a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. It dates back 1,000 years earlier than any of the other manuscripts that were available of the Scriptures. It dates back before the time of the Lord Jesus, and about 2,500 years had passed between the time it was written and the time it was found. And yet when they unrolled that scroll and they laid it down beside the present Old Testament book of Isaiah, they discovered to their amazement that there was hardly a letter change in all of those years. You see, if God gave us His book supernaturally, and He did, certainly He's able to supernaturally preserve it too. Another reason that I really appreciate this book is that inside of this hulking frame, there's a little boy. And whenever I read a book, I enjoy books with pictures. Well, they don't have to be photographs or drawings, but word pictures. Those things that help us as we read to understand. They're like windows in the wall. We don't build a wall full of windows, but we need the windows to let in the light. And certainly these illustrations in the Bible help us to understand many of the difficult truths. And you've got everything in this book. There are love stories and war stories and spy stories and sea stories. You name it, they're in here. And I suppose Acts chapter 27 is one of my favorite sea stories. In order to understand it, and especially as we look into chapter 28, we have to go back a few chapters. The Apostle Paul, in spite of the fact that he knew that he was going to be taken captive because he was a fearless proclaimer of the gospel, and certainly the life of the Apostle Paul is one of the great issues that unbelievers have to deal with if they're honest. Well, there are some people who are really not very honest, even though they say they're seekers after truth. When it comes to the study of the Bible, many of them have thrown it aside without even reading it. Others read it, but they really don't pay too much attention to it, and they cast it aside as any other book. But the Bible tells us that there was a certain man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, whose chief desire in life was to destroy Christianity, to cut it out at the roots. And in the matter of a few verses, he became one of the greatest preachers of all time. Well, you have to face up to that, I think. A man who had everything going for him. He had money and influence. He had prestige, and he had influential friends in the city. He had success. He had youth on his side. And he turned his back on all those things for Christ. And if you're going to be honest, you have to face up to the conversion of the great Apostle Paul. We see him in his life as he progresses until he comes to this point. He's down in the city of Jerusalem and he's preaching the gospel. He just couldn't keep his mouth shut about the Lord Jesus. Why, he was his best friend. And so every time we hear Paul talking, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Lord Jesus on this occasion. And he makes some people so furious that they just about tear him limb from limb. The local police chief, the Roman authorities, hear this commotion, and they come rushing down and break their way through the crowd, and here's this Paul staggering around, half torn to pieces. And so they take him in protective custody, and they take him back to the castle where the local police station is. This Roman soldier, who is responsible by the name of Julius, says to the Apostle Paul, not knowing who he is, "Well, tell me, what's the story here? What's the big ruckus about?" Well, Paul says, "I was telling these people the best news in the world. The Lord Jesus came from heaven. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, and he provides salvation full and free." Well, Julius isn't too interested in all of this theological discussion. He says, "There's got to be something more than this." They had a very impressive sort of way of getting the truth out of people in those days. It was a cat of nine tails. And they got the truth out of you sooner or later, usually sooner than later. And so they started to warm up the cat of nine tails, thinking that Paul would bend and tell them the truth. And Paul said, "Excuse me, Julius, it might interest you to know that I am a Roman citizen." "Well, excuse me, sir." He said, how did you become a Roman citizen?" "Oh," he said, "I was born one." "Well," Julius said, "I wasn't free born. I had to pay a lot of money to get that auspicious privilege of being a Roman citizen. Of course, it was against the law to whip a Roman citizen, especially a Roman citizen who had not been found guilty. Well, Julius didn't quite know what to do. But he called in the authorities, these Jewish authorities who had been so upset, and he said, "Now, please, maybe we can talk this thing out." And Paul began to explain it, and it wasn't 5 minutes until these people were just furious again. And so Julius kicks them out, slams the door, and he doesn't quite know what to do. Well, salvation comes to him, not salvation of his soul, but of his position, when he discovers that it's quite possible for this man to be passed on, to pass the buck, so to speak. Before this happens, however, there is a plot, and we don't have time to go into the plot, but a number of these Jews decide that they're going to kill Paul. They say they've made a covenant promise that they're not going to eat anything. They're going to go on a diet until such time as Paul is dead. But they can't quite figure out how to do it. And so finally one of them comes up with the idea, "Look, why don't we tell Julius, look, there must be just some little understanding. Send him down, we'll have a little talk with him and everything will get straightened out." But they say, "When Paul comes riding around the corner, we'll jump him and kill him." And so they make these arrangements. Unbeknownst to them, Paul's nephew has been listening. And so he goes to the castle. It's getting on into the evening. He goes to see his uncle Paul, tells him the story. Paul calls a Roman soldier, and the Roman soldier takes him in to see Julius. Well, Julius shoos everyone out of the room, and he says, "Now, son, tell me what's on your mind." "Well, these Jews are going to call you up. They're going to ask you to send Paul down, but in reality, they have a little reception party waiting for him halfway down the road. And I would suggest that you don't let Paul go." "Oh," Julius said, "I'm going to let Paul go." But we read a chapter or so previous, this is what he did. He called out the guard. He made arrangements. We read, he called two centurions. And he told the centurion that they were to take him, not only the two centurion, but they were to take along with them 200 foot soldiers, 70 men on horsemen, 200 carriers of lances. They were to put Paul on a horse in the middle, and away they went. And so here are 473 men instead of one. Well, that's a bit of a surprise, I'm sure, to those fellows who were lurking behind some boulders, watching for Paul to come around the corner. You can just imagine them waiting. "Shh, fellows, here he comes now." Sure enough, he was coming. They said, "Wait a minute, what is that? No, that's not Paul. It's a Roman soldier on a horse. And there's another one, and another, and another, and another." And around the corner came this squadron with the Apostle Paul safely in the center of it all. Some time goes by. The Apostle Paul eventually is shifted. As I said, the Julius passes the buck, and he's sent from the city of Jerusalem up to Caesarea. When he arrives in Caesarea, the Roman capital in Israel for about 500 years, Caesarea by the Sea it was called, he's brought before three leading politicians of the day, one by the name of Festus, one by the name of Felix, and Agrippa. On each of these occasions, as he made his defense before them, he didn't speak about himself at all. He never spoke a word in his own defense. He spoke about the Lord Jesus. And as he did, we read that as he witnessed of temperance, that is, self-control, and righteousness, God's holy standard, and judgment to come, we read that these men were deeply moved. And one of them, King Agrippa, said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Well, I'm afraid almost isn't good enough, is it? And we never read that this man, Agrippa, ever trusted the Lord. In spite of the fact that at the end of chapter 26, Paul is declared innocent, he's put into prison and he's left there. In fact, during this period in Caesarea, he spends about 2 years in prison for his faith in the Lord Jesus. And then it's determined that the Apostle Paul is going to be sent with Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band, and he's going to be sent to the city of Rome. You see, one of the privileges of the city of Rome, of a Roman citizen, is that he could appeal directly to the Caesar. And so he begins this long journey across the Mediterranean. They leave from the seaport there at Caesarea and make their way bit by bit. They head up to Tyre and Sidon, first of all, where a lot of the fighting is going on in Lebanon these days. And then eventually they begin to head across the Mediterranean. They're traveling in a grain boat from Adramidium, and so when they come to the hook of Asia Minor, Turkey, the ship from Adramidium wants to go up to where it belongs, up towards the Black Sea, and so Paul and these Romans and some other prisoners have to disembark. They wait for another ship there, and eventually they get on this ship, which is heading their way. Now, the Apostle Paul had warned them in verse 10. We didn't read this, but he had warned them that they better not leave just then. Winter was coming on, and the Apostle Paul warned them that they ought to stay where they were. Now, who would you choose? Suppose you are Julius now. You're the Roman in charge of these men, a centurion. You have your job to do, and here's the captain. He's called the master of the ship. He wasn't the master of the ship very long. Things got out of control pretty quickly. But at this point, he's called the master of the ship. And I suppose you can call yourself that as long as the ship's in harbor and things are safe and there are no storms. You can call yourself the master of the ship. If the master of the ship, someone who probably ran away to sea as a little boy, who had grown up with sea stories, who had lived his life on the waves, who knew the Mediterranean like the back of his hand, and he says, "No, I think we're all right, let's go." And here's Paul, and he says, "No, I don't think we should." And I suppose Julius said, "Look, Paul, you may be a great preacher, but why don't you just leave the driving to us?" And so, contrary to Paul's warning, they leave by ship. Their intention is to go over to the island of Crete and to winter there, because they know of a fairly good harbor there, and they think that they'd be quite safe during the winter storms. And so they leave, and they get to a place called Phenis on the south side of the island, but it's not a very good place to winter. And so they think they'll go around the island up on the north shore. There's a long finger bay. That's a good place to harbor for the winter, and so they cast off. They supposed that everything was going well, because we read that the south wind blew softly. "Hey, Paul, what are you talking about? Look at this. Perfect. Everything's terrific. This is just exactly what we wanted." And so the wind begins to blow softly. You know, things are deceptive in the world. Someone has said that things aren't always what they seem. Skim milk masquerades as cream. And that's not the only hypocrisy that's in the world today. We recognize that the advertising business, is designed to make people want things that they don't need, to instill a desire for something. And I was saying that down in Miami, there's an advertising agency, and its slogan is, "What the eye admires, the heart desires." And that's pretty much the way the world goes. And it seems very often as if things are going well for us. I remember on one occasion speaking to a man, and he said to me, rather rebukingly, "Now just a minute here." He said, "My business is going well. My family's doing fairly well. We have our problems, but, you know, it's doing fairly well. And I think I've done quite well for myself. If you ask my neighbors, they'd all speak highly of me, my business associates. I really think that you're making an awful lot out of this Christianity thing." He said, "I must be doing something right. I mean, God's been good to me. I must be doing something right." And I said to him, "Well, it seems to me that you've made a very fundamental mistake. God isn't good to us because we're good. God is good to us because He's good. And the Bible says that He sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike. God is good because He is good. That's His very nature, to be good. And so they assumed that everything was going all right because the south wind blew softly. They had hardly got out of harbor, and certainly were in no way able to swing around the island, when they were struck by this vicious wind, this mighty storm that they gave a name to, or it was, had a name, called Euroclydon. And we read the first thing they did when the ship was caught and they couldn't bear up into the wind, he says, "We let her drive." Now, you know, when storms hit us, and they will, and if storms haven't hit you yet, watch out. Because storms hit all of us in our lives. Some of us, big storms. Some of us, not so big storms. Some of us, when we think we're ready. Some of us, when we know we're not ready. But all of us face the storms of life. And we all respond in a different way, perhaps, when the storm hits. But we read that the first thing these people did, when they couldn't bear up, the first thing they tried to do was just to buck up under it and try to get control of themselves, but they couldn't. And so we read, they let her drive. That's a common response today. Perhaps it's a storm of emotion, of passion. And the world says, well, go with the flow. Just give in. Don't worry about all those Victorian hang-ups. I mean, that's, you know, that went out with the, I won't say the hula hoop, but went out a long time before then, didn't it? Don't worry about that. You just give in. After all, it's a natural drive, and so just whatever. That's the first response. But then they discovered that there was a serious problem with that. They let her drive, and they came to a little island. They thought, well, see, things are working out. Here's a little island. This is terrific. And so they pulled up alongside this little island called Clauda, and they were ready to disembark. They thought that they had arrived, and they had handled the situation quite well, thank you, when they discovered to their amazement that the island was composed of quicksand. As they say, if it isn't one thing, it's two. And here they arrive at this little island, Clauda, thinking that this is the solution. They're going to get out of the situation, and they discover that they're going to get out of the frying pan into the fire. You know, there are many alternatives offered to us sometimes. When the storms of life come, we first of all try to hang on, but the storm is too big for us, and so we let her drive. We discover that isn't the solution, and here seems to be the solution. And it sucks us in. And there are a lot of solutions that people offer today. Self-help methods. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You ever tried that in quicksand? But that's the way it is with the world, you see. This old world is full of quicksand. All kinds of things to pull us down. That's the way the world is. In fact, the Bible describes it as the law of sin and death. That is, there is within this world, just as surely as there is physical gravity, so that no matter how high you throw something, it comes back down again. And the reason it comes back down is because of this law of physical gravity. Even so, in the spiritual realm, there is spiritual gravity. That is, in the moral sense, there's that which pulls us down. You know that. You're sitting at a stoplight. And out of the blue, it seems, there comes a wicked thought to your mind. Where'd that come from? Or perhaps you're just sitting down in the evening and you put your feet up and you just settle back and an emotion within you wells up. A storm hits you. All of a sudden, just out of the blue, it hits you and you wonder where that came from. This is a real battle going on, and there are real storms, and they're not pretend. They're not theory. They're not just on the maps. They're not like the weatherman who sits in a nice warm booth and talks about a hurricane down in the South Atlantic. You're in the middle of this thing. And how you got there, you don't have the foggiest idea, but there is a storm brewing, and you know that you're not ready for it. And the solution sometimes seems to be at hand. You think, well, I'll just jump out of the ship. I'll just go overboard. I'll go AWOL. But you discover to your amazement that that isn't the solution either. And sometimes we get into a stickier mess when we try to avoid the situation by running away from it. Well, they couldn't do that. And so we read that they strake sail, verse 17, and so were driven. You know, God speaks to us in a number of different ways, and I suppose three of the most obvious ways that God speaks to us are these. First of all, He speaks to us through circumstance. The circumstances of life, God allows certain things into our lives, others He permits, in order for us to sit and think a bit. Sometimes He puts us on our back in the hospital because you have to look up when you're lying down, don't you? And sometimes God puts us in that situation. My father visited on one occasion an old lady. She was in her bed. She'd been sick in bed for quite a number of months. She had her Bible open at the 23rd Psalm. And as my dad went in, he looked at the Bible and he saw what it was and he said, "Would you like me to read it to you?" And she said, "Sure." And so he began to read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and so on. And he tried to put some emphasis where it ought to be. And he read this verse, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth beside the still waters, He restoreth my soul." She said, "You missed that. Read that over again." She was kind of a dour old Scotswoman. And she said, "You read that again." And so my dad dutifully read it again. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." She said, "Nah, you missed it. Read it again." Then he understood. Here she was in the bed. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." He said, "No." She says, "This is how it is. He maketh me to lie down." You know, sometimes He does that. He makes us lie. He puts us aside for a little bit so that we'll have time to think. This is the great disease in our society. Nobody's thinking anymore. Oh, we think we're thinkers. This is the age of free thought. But I wonder how free our thought really is. That's what amusement means, doesn't it? A means not, muse means think, not to think. And it's Satan's intention to keep us from thinking about reality, thinking about death, thinking about the great issues of life, thinking about our own lives, our own families. And we get busy in our business world, or we absorb ourselves in the most unusual little things to try and keep from thinking about the real issues of life. Well, the next attempt they made, we read in verse 18, "being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship." That's the next attempt. People who are driven by the wind, first thing they do is try to control themselves, and it doesn't work. The next thing they try to do is just to let it go. And that doesn't work. The next thing they try to do is to escape from the situation, and that doesn't work. Just don't think about it. Pretend it, and it'll go away. But it doesn't go away. And so we read, they lightened the ship. How many people you meet, and they think that the solution to their problem is, we'll just lighten the ship. I'll give up some things. I know some people who actually take on bad habits just before Lent, so they'll have something to give up. And that's the way the world is. You know what your problem is? You've got to deny yourself something. Give up something. And if you give up something, it'll build your moral fiber. It'll make you morally strong. Was it Mark Twain who talked about giving up his cigarette smoking? He said, these people talk about giving up cigarette smoking. He said, it's easy. I've done it thousands of times. And oh, how these things bind us. They hold us, and we try to lighten the ship. We try somehow to solve our problems by jettisoning certain habits. But little do we realize that that's not the problem. The problem wasn't what was in the hold. The problem was those who were on board. That's the problem. Sometimes you see these advertisements for flying to wherever. You know, paradise, the Fiji Islands, or Hawaii. To escape. The problem is that where you go, you go. And you pack all your problems up into your old kit bag And when you unpack your bags, when you get to the big hotel, there they all are. They all snuck on for the ride. And these people tried to lighten the ship, but God was trying to teach them a lesson and they wouldn't pay attention. You know, God has to get pretty rough with us sometimes, doesn't he? And he has to bring some pretty big storms into our lives. Whether we're Christians or not, sometimes God has to get our attention. Remember the story about the farmer who sold the horse? And the first farmer said to the second farmer, the fellow who was buying the horse, he said, is this an obedient horse? I don't want to have to try and break a horse when it's this old. Oh, it's an obedient horse, he said. Does whatever you tell it. Well, the farmer took this horse home and he tried to work it and he tried to work it and it wouldn't pay any attention. He'd say, ho. Oh, ho meant nothing to this fellow. Away went the horse. So finally he called up the farmer, sold it to him, and he said, look, I'm having real problems with this horse. I wonder if you come down. And so the farmer came down and he said, what seems to be the problem? Well, he said, when I tell it to go, it hoes. And when I tell it to hoe, it goes. He said, I don't understand what to do with this horse. The farmer who had sold him the horse walked over and picked up a little piece of tube-before lying there and cracked the horse right on the head. Pay attention, doesn't he? That's the problem. If we're paying attention to him, why, he can tell us what the solution is. But they weren't paying attention. They weren't ready to listen to God until they got right to the end. So that's the next thing to try. You know what happens when you jettison the cargo? Why, the ship rises up, doesn't it? And there's more of a ship to hit. It's not being held down in the waves anymore, and what they thought was their solution produced to be a bigger problem. The wind could blow it faster, and you know, you never find out how wicked your heart is until you try to be really good. These people who talk about how good they are, I don't think they've worked too hard at it, quite frankly. Because the harder you work at trying to be good, the more you discover how wicked your heart is. And so they tried another attempt. We read that the third day, verse 19, they cast out with their own hands the tackling of the ship. Boy, talk about hopeless. They are really desperate now. They have lost control. And we read in verse 20, no sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. No sun. The sun speaks to us, I think, of encouragement. The Bible speaks about those that wait for the dawn. And they say that in Finland, after the long night of winter, that in these little villages, the people leave just before they know the sun is going to break the horizon, and they climb the nearest mountain. They get up to the highest peak, and they watch for the first little glow after the long, dark night of winter. My Bible tells me that if you will not kiss the sun, that is, if you will not turn to the Lord Jesus, if you will not have the light that he provides, it's going to be a long, dark night for you. I wish I could change that, but that's what the Bible says. And it's the love of God that warns men that that's the answer. And no stars. The stars were what they used to guide themselves with. They didn't have all of the fancy equipment we have today on ships. They had to take a reckoning from the stars. And they would take one, and then two, and then three stars, and they would have a DR position, they call it today, dead reckoning. They knew just where they were by the stars. But the stars, well, the stars were there. But they couldn't see the stars because something had come in between. And say now, again I address those of you, whether you're a Christian or not, has something come between you and the guidance of God? Something that God can use to direct you? The Bible says your sin has separated between you and your God. And if there's unconfessed sin between you and the Lord, don't try to figure out where you're going. Because the Bible says that it's only as sin is judged in my life, confessed openly before God, that I can expect him to direct my steps. It's the steps of a good man that are ordered by the Lord. It's those who are righteous before him, and I can't produce my own righteousness. These people picture to us the vain attempts of men to try and get back in control, and they're not in control. And so there's no hope. No sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. Now, in the midst of all this, everybody else is right at the bottom. They have given up. And you know, it's a good place to be. It doesn't sound like a good place to be, but we read that the prodigal son, he never started home, he never came to his father until he came to himself. You know what that means? To come to yourself. To come to the realization that you are where you are, that you are who you are, not what you think you are, not what your family thinks you are, what your neighbors think you are, but what God knows you are. That's coming to yourself. And finally, they came to the end of themselves. They had nothing left to do. They were without hope. And just then, there's one little man on ship. He bears in his body the marks of having been afflicted for the Lord Jesus' sake. And the little apostle Paul fights his way across the deck, hangs on to the rigging of the ship, and yells into the teeth of the storm, "Cheer up, everybody! This little fellow's lost his mind." What do you mean, cheer up? What's there to cheer up about? I believe God. That's what there is to cheer up about. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. God spoke to this man. And God doesn't speak to us the way he did perhaps to Paul in a visible voice. But as I mentioned before, he speaks to us in circumstance. But he speaks to us other ways too. He speaks to us in conscience. He reaches into our hearts. And he points out those things that are wrong. All of us have a little panic button inside us, don't we? And when we step out of line, somebody pushes the panic button. I wonder who that is. That's the God of heaven. It's called conviction. And we never stand before a more ruthless judge than when we stand before our own conscience. You see, our conscience knows all the facts. And we can't fool our own consciences. Ah, you can fool other people. But we can't fool ourselves too well. Of course, the conscience can become hardened. You see, if you do something and you feel quite guilty about it, you sort of wonder if anybody saw me. And then the next time, well, I'm not quite as concerned. And then the next time and the next time. And then pretty soon, you know, it doesn't bother me anymore. I don't know if I've told you, I have a little, I don't know what you'd call it. I spend a lot of times in airports traveling around the country. And in every airport, there is a bookstall. And in every bookstall, there are a number of filthy magazines. And so I usually go in there, and it's quite amazing to me the kind of men that pick up these magazines. Most of them are fairly well-dressed businessmen. And so I stand with my back to that counter, looking at whatever happens to be on the counter in front of me. And when one of these men comes up and picks up one of these magazines, I wait until he gets into it a little, and then I say, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself." I don't look around, but he sure does. I just go on looking at the merchandise. It's really quite amazing to see the response of some of these men. Some, it doesn't bother at all. Those are the men whose consciences are hardened to it. But you should see some of them drop that like it was suddenly 120 degrees. And their face matches it. Brilliant red. They leave with their tail between their legs because their conscience has convicted them. I have a dear friend who's now in heaven. When he was a young man, he lived in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and there are a lot of Christian reform people there, a lot of people who had grown up under the influence of the Bible. And he had a little bullhorn, a little PA system that he hooked up to his car, and he used to pull into the parking lot of some of the bars in Grand Rapids. And he didn't have much of a voice, but he'd start to sing some of the old hymns out of the Christian Reformed hymn book. And he used to watch as the men would come out with their hats pulled down over their faces and their collars turned up as they'd slink away and get into their cars. What had happened? They remembered when they were little boys at home and their mothers used to sing those hymns to them. And their consciences were convicted. And my friend, if you sin and it doesn't bother you anymore, that'd scare me to death. I mean, it bothers me when I'm convicted. But it would bother me far more if I wasn't convicted. That I was out of touch. And that God couldn't get to me anymore. That's a frightening thing. When our consciences become calloused and seared and hardened to the convicting of God. But he said, I believe God. And what God has told me, it's going to be true. So God speaks to us through circumstances. And he speaks to us through our conscience. And he speaks to us through his holy word if we'll pay attention to him. Well, there are a lot of events yet before we come to chapter 28. We read that not long after, there was a fellow up at the prow of the ship and he was letting down his sounding device, probably just a chain, to find out how deep it was. And he measured it and found it 20 fathoms, and then a little further and he found it 15 fathoms, and they knew they were coming to shore. It was at midnight, the darkest time, and it seemed that everything was lost, and just when they were ready to despair, he shouts out, "Land ho!" They thought they'd made it. Oh, one other problem. You know, sometimes we assume that if we sort of handle the problems of our early lives, that it's smooth sailing from then on. The lusts of our youth, the sinful things of our youth, and we sort of handle that. We get a good wife or a good husband and things are going along fairly well. We've paid our income tax, more or less, over the years. At least the IRS hasn't caught up with us. And things are going quite well, thank you. And we think, well, I can take over now, thank you, and I'll just bring it into the haven of rest all by myself. And so we really don't need the help of the good captain on the tiller. We can just do it on our own. When all of a sudden we hear the breakers against the rocks. The story the Lord Jesus told about the sheep that went astray, it was a sheep, it wasn't a lamb, you know. It was when Moses was older that he went astray. And when David was mature that he went astray. And as we read through the Bible, we discover to our amazement that many times it was when they were older that these people went astray. And so we have to have that captain right to the end. We have to keep him in his rightful place. We never know enough to manage on our own. And so they threw out the anchors. Well, that was a good thing to do. It was probably the best thing they did all the way along, threw out the anchors. They threw them out of the rear of the ship, four of them. Now, suppose you had an anchor. Suppose you're the captain of the ship and you're in a storm. And so you take out the anchor, you pull it out, and you put it on deck. You want everybody to be able to see it so they can have confidence in that anchor. You say, look how well it was made. Look how heavy it is. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you're going to be driven by the storm. You say, well, I'll put it down in the hold. I want it to be safe, you know. And so you get these fellows to lug the anchor down into the hold of the ship. Well, no anchor, while it's kept in the ship, is going to help the ship. Cast it out into the deep. And my friend, as long as you have confidence in yourself, you're going to end up a shipwreck. Spiritually a shipwreck. And in the storms of life, we need to cast out our anchor. What is our anchor? Well, the Bible tells us what our anchor is. It's the Lord Jesus. We have this hope, sure and steadfast, as an anchor of the soul. And it's not down here at all. Our anchor is in heaven. Whither has gone our forerunner? It's the Lord Jesus. That's the anchor of the soul. And if you don't have the Lord Jesus as the anchor, you're in a heap of trouble. And that was the situation as they cast out the anchor. Now there's a conspiracy. The sailors, they decide that they're going to escape. They figure, we don't care too much about these Roman soldiers. We don't care at all about the prisoners. But we do care a fair bit about our own skins. And so they sneak up to the front, pretending they're going to throw over an anchor up the front. But it's a bit obvious because all the sailors are going up to throw over the anchor. And what they're doing is letting the ship down to escape to shore. I saw a cartoon on one occasion of a loaded plane, big commercial plane. And they're sitting there eating their lunch, and the captain goes by whistling with a parachute on his back on his way to the rear of the plane. It would give you a bit of an uneasy feeling, wouldn't it? Well, that's what they were doing. They were not going to go down with the ship. They were going to get out of the ship. And Paul, noticing it, draw it to Julius's attention and told Julius, look, if you do this, they're going to all die. They have to listen to the voice of God. They're still not paying attention to what God says. And they almost lost their lives. And so, finally, after another attempt by the Roman soldiers, they thought, you know, if any of these fellows escape, the prisoners, that's our lives. It was a life for a life, and if we let the prisoners escape, we're going to have to die, so we might as well do it now. And so they were going to put them to death. Fortunately, Paul didn't think it was a very good idea, and fortunately Julius didn't either. And so finally, on little bits and pieces of wood, those who could swim did, and those who couldn't escaped safe to land on little bits of the ship. Well, that's the end of chapter 27. When we come to chapter 28, we have the sequel to the story. They arrive on a little island. The island's name is Melita. Today it's called Malta. And Malta is a little island south of the boot of Italy. In the Second World War, it belonged to the British. General Dobie was the defender of the island of Malta, and it had the rather dubious honor of being the most bombed place during the Second World War. Over 500 bombing sorties against the little island of Malta because it stood in the way of the Italians on their way to North Africa. They had three planes to protect themselves, three antiquated planes on the island of Malta. They called them Faith, Hope, and Charity. And I think they needed a fair bit of all three as they endured there under that barrage. But I'd like you to notice very quickly four things that we have in chapter 28. First of all, God's truth vindicated. In spite of the wild storm, in spite of the ship breaking up, in spite of the attempt by the soldiers to kill the prisoners, in spite of the attempt by the sailors to take their lives into their own hands and escape, in spite of all of that, God's word came to pass. God said, you'd lose the ship, but you wouldn't lose a life. God had mentioned three things. He said, their lives would be saved, their ship would be lost, and their destination would be a certain island. And sure enough, it came true. And I could call on many here in the audience tonight, and you could tell me, and you could tell those of us gathered here, God says what he means, and means what he says, and what God says always comes true. Now, you can read back in the Old Testament, and you can discover over and over again that that's exactly what the Bible teaches. God's word, God's truth, is always vindicated. All 276 souls escaped safe to land. And my friend, if you believe what God says, you'll find out that what he says is really true too. And I don't care what storms you have in your life, God has his answers here. If you just spend time... The Bible is the world's bestseller. It's been translated into more language, written about, sung about, preached about more than any other book in the world. And yet, in a strange sort of way, it's still a closed book to most people. Just about everybody has one, but not very many people bother to read it. And there it is, sitting somewhere in the home, sometimes in a rather important location. But I recall the story of the little girl who came in one day and she saw it lying there where it had lain as long as she could remember, collecting dust. And she said, Mommy, whose book is that? And her mother, in a religious, sanctimonious voice, said, "Oh, honey, that's God's book." And the little girl said, "Well, Mommy, why don't we give it back to him? We never use it." God doesn't want it back. He gave it to us to read and to study and to learn from, because God's word is always true. God's truth is vindicated. And then secondly, God's servant was authenticated. It's obvious that Paul is a servant. You know the first thing he does when he gets on shore? It's been cold and wet and rainy, and the first thing Paul does is he begins to gather some sticks to build a fire. You know who he's going to build a fire for? Well, he's going to build a fire for the men who wanted to kill him, and for the men who were going to abandon him to the storm, and for the men whose responsibility it was to take him bound to Rome and eventually to death. That's who he was collecting the sticks for. Now, that's the true grace of God. It's obvious he's a servant. The locals, the natives, they look at him and they perceive him to be a servant of sin. They say he must be a murderer. They see his manacles. They know that he's a prisoner. They say he must be a murderer. Well, they were pretty close to the truth, weren't they? That's what he was before he became a Christian. And then, when they see this serpent come out of the fire and latch onto him, and he shakes it away, and they say, "Oh, he's a goner for sure." Because they knew that particular snake, that it was extremely deadly. They're watching, nothing happens. And so they say, "Well, he must be a god." Well, again, they're pretty close to the truth. Not quite, but they're close to the truth. He's not a god, but he is a child, a son of God now, by the new birth. He's been born again, and by the grace of God, he has become a partaker of the divine nature. That's a wonderful thing. And God teaches us that in his holy word. And then God's power is demonstrated, not just in the life of Paul, but those who are sick come, and God heals them by his power. Now, this isn't something that we broadcast today. God was showing these people something. He was revealing to them that he was the God who was in control. And there was a problem, and he had the answer. And so God revealed his power. His power was demonstrated. And then we read not only that this influential man, he was the father of this Publius, who was a very important man on the island, but we read that all who came were healed. Now notice, it was just all who came. It wasn't everybody got healed. It was only those who came. And you know, there are many people today, and they say, "Well, I think it would be a wonderful thing. I've seen it in the lives of others, and it really seemed to work for them." That's terrific. There are some people who speak very highly of the Lord Jesus. If you ask them about him, they'd say, "Oh, he was a wonderful man, great teacher. I believe he's a savior. I believe he died for others." But they've never come personally and received him as savior. I tell you, the storm warnings are out. And the last great storm is beginning to roll in. And if you're not ready, I fear for you. Can you really just go on telling your children everything's okay with the world? "Oh, we're going to straighten this mess out. Everything will be okay. You just watch us." Yeah, just watch us. Look at the mess we're making of the world. And if we don't have Christ as Savior, we are without hope, the Bible says. No hope. And then we have God's family illustrated. I think it's a beautiful picture. At the end, Paul's been through all of this hardship, shipwreck. They're just about ready to kill him. And all of these things have happened to him. And then we see three lovely little pictures right at the end as God's family is illustrated. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to belong to the family of God. Wherever you go in this old world, you'll find them, the people of God. And I tell you, they're the cream of the crop. Oh, we've got failures, lots of them. And we aren't saved because we're better than anybody else. We're saved because we found out that we're poor sinners who can't save ourselves and we need a Savior. But we're forgiven by the grace of God. And it's our responsibility to help one another. And so we see, first of all, these new believers on the island of Melita. We read that they gave him their goods. They laded him, says the King James. They loaded him down with extra things. They were generous with their things. And then at a place called Petioli on Naples Bay, just under the shadow of Vesuvius, they met with some other Christians, and we read there that they found brethren and enjoyed some extra time. They took 7 days just to enjoy happy fellowship with the people of God. And then we read that at Rome, there was a welcoming committee that came out as far as the Appian Forum to see them. They made an extra trip. They went the extra, not just a mile, but quite a number of miles down the Appian Road. And I want to tell you that no returning conqueror to the city of Rome received such a royal welcome as the Apostle Paul when he came to Rome. And there the brethren came out, and the Bible says that he thanked God and took courage. It's a wonderful thing to encourage the people of God. Go in for it, young men. Go in for it as a ministry. I want to tell you, if you go around encouraging people, you'll never be out of business. And there are lots of discouraged souls. I'd hate to think that I brightened up a room by leaving it. Some of us sort of do that, don't we? Tend to discourage people. Well, there's lots to discourage. But let's be like the Apostle Paul. When it was darkest and there seemed to be no hope, to stand in the teeth of a storm and say, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. I want to thank you again for your fellowship and prayers and kindness and encouragement while I've been with you these last few weeks. Continue to pray for us as we travel on. The Lord's given us a ministry, and I know He's given you a ministry too, and I trust that the Lord will encourage you in your work as He's encouraged us in ours. And so in the storms of life, there is a captain on board if we'll have him, and he wants to take us safely through to the other side, to that safe haven that only He knows the way. He's been there before. He knows the way. And if we'll let Him, He'll bring us safe home. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God and our Father, we'd like to thank Thee for the truth of God. We realize that we're living in a world that knows very little direction. And it seems as if all around us men are casting over the rigging of the ship. They're giving up on the old institutions, and we realize that the institutions couldn't save them. And some have tried to lighten the ship, and some have tried to let her drive, and some have tried the quicksand, and some have finished on the rocks. Oh, we thank Thee that there is one who is spoken of in Thy word as the captain of salvation, and we thank Thee for that good ship into which He takes us when we just about were finished. And He calls us to trust in Him. And He knows the way, the path through the storms. And He's able to take us safe home. Oh, the storms will still come. But oh, we thank Thee for that nail-scarred hand that takes the wheel and brings us safe home at last. We ask Thee, Father, to help us to trust Him more in the storms of life, and to look to Him first, and to say with Paul, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. We pray for any in the audience tonight, and they're still without Christ. They have no anchor of the soul, drifting aimlessly, morally. They may have purpose in business, purpose in their family, but spiritually, they still are without hope because they're without Christ. We pray that today they might come and trust Him as Savior and find out that what God says is really true after all. We ask this as we give thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'd like to sing just one stanza, please, of an old hymn. Number 244. 244. My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I entered the haven of rest. Let's sing just the fifth stanza of number 244.
Oh, come to the Savior, He patiently waits to save my His power divine. Come anchor your soul in the haven of rest and say, my beloved is mine. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the white seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep.